We're going to look this evening at Ezekiel 34. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together this evening and allows us to continue our studies in this great prophecy. And we pray that as we look at this 34th chapter, you'd bless us, give us understanding of the things that we'll study and help us to see how they apply to us. And in fact, may the Spirit of God teach us beyond anything that's said this evening and enable us to make applications to our lives that are appropriate. Pray that you give us understanding, build us up in the faith, and we pray that at the end of the hour, as we again continue before the throne of grace, that you would bless the prayers that we make. So bless us now, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most poignant scenes in the Gospels is at the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus sees this large crowd of people coming to him, and we're told that he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so we read in Mark chapter 6 and verse 34 that he began to teach them many things. He became their shepherd. And throughout the Gospels, particularly in John chapter 10, and we'll look at that some this evening, he is the good shepherd. Well, we find the same pattern in our text in Ezekiel 34. Israel is pictured as sheep without a shepherd. Their shepherds are there. They have shepherds, but they're bad shepherds. It's as though they didn't have shepherds. But God promises to send a faithful shepherd, the Messiah, who will heal and restore and bless the nation. The chapter moves from Ezekiel's day to the end of the age. Much of this chapter is eschatological material, prophetic material. But it also transcends that to give us principles that apply today and really applicable throughout time. The chapter begins with God's condemnation of the corrupt shepherds in verses 1 through 10. All through the ancient Near East, kings, Gentile kings, were known as shepherds. They were known as shepherds in Israel as well, but more importantly, in Israel, God was the shepherd. You go back as far as Genesis 49 and verse 24, and Jacob calls God the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And earlier than that, he makes a very personal statement about his own life and God's faithfulness to it when in chapter 48 and verse 15, he speaks of God as the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. And that literally is the God who shepherded me. Well, what a great picture that gives of God. He will shepherd us. He will feed us. He will lead us and care for us every day of our lives unto the very end. He can be counted on to do that. He's the good shepherd. David understood that and begins the best known of all the Psalms, Psalm 23, with, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." David was very sensitive to that because he knew that it was his responsibility as the king of Israel to be a shepherd to the people. And as I said earlier, just a moment ago, the kings of Israel were God's shepherds, but very few of them functioned that way. You review Israel's history. You read the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you're impressed with that fact that these men who were the anointed of God, appointed to be the leaders of the nation, of the people of God, they didn't function that way at all. They led people in the other direction. They did not function as shepherds. The northern kingdom of Israel began with apostasy. Jeroboam erected two golden calves at either end of the nation, one in the far north in Dan and the other down in Bethel. And he did that in order to give them an alternative religion and keep the people from going back to Jerusalem and then reuniting. You'd think if he were a genuine shepherd, he'd want that to happen. He'd want them to worship the true God in the place prescribed by the Word of God. And if it led to a reunion of the people of God so that they'd be one people, that's what a shepherd would want. In fact, that's what we're going to see when we come to chapter 37 and the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones, that's the point of the vision, that God will resurrect this nation and reunite the north and the south, and there'll be one people. Jeroboam didn't want that, and so he establishes an apostate religion to prevent that. And all of the kings of the northern kingdom were bad kings. They were not shepherds. And it really wasn't much better in the south. There were a few good kings, but for the most part, they were corrupt and actually worse than the north. We saw that in the earlier chapters, chapters 8 and 9, when Ezekiel goes back, is transported to Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple, and it's like a pagan temple. It's full of idols and abominations. The south was really worse than the north in its idolatry, and that idolatry eventually led to its captivity, where Ezekiel writes this prophecy. In the first verses of the chapter, God deals with the shepherds. He portrays them as selfish and self-serving. They didn't care for the people, but looked after themselves. They took advantage of the people for their own gain. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" Well, he goes on in the next few verses to describe how they didn't feed the flock. They fed themselves. They didn't care for the sickly or the diseased. That's what a good shepherd would do. He'd find the sickly sheep. He'd find the diseased lambs. He'd take care of them. They didn't do that. They didn't bind up the broken or go and find and bring back the wandering. In fact, the sheep were scattered for a lack of shepherds. Verse 6, "My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them." That was the problem in Israel. That was a problem all through the history of Israel, and that's been a problem all through the history of the church. That's a problem for God's people in every age. Bad shepherds. One of the events that led up to the Reformation was Martin Luther discovering that about the Church of Rome. And he discovered it when he made a pilgrimage to Rome. He was in a spiritual crisis, and his mentor in the Augustinian monastery where he was recommended a pilgrimage to Rome that would help him, and so he did that. He went with great anticipation. He traveled a long way. It was not an easy journey. He traveled over the Alps and down through Italy, and when the city of Rome first came into view, the story is he fell to the ground, he raised his hands, and he said, "Hail to thee, Holy Rome." It was all downhill after that, figuratively, well, literally, but figuratively. And you read about how he came to the city, as you see from that statement, with great devotion, and he visited all of the shrines, did all of the things that a pilgrim to Rome would do. He climbed up the Scala Sancta on his knees and said his Pater Nosters and all of that. He came as a devout Catholic priest, but he left completely disillusioned. He was appalled by the clergy's unbelief, its levity, its immorality. He saw the opulence of Pope Julius's court. He heard the scandalous stories about Alexander VI and the Renaissance popes. And he went back to Germany deeply troubled. Well, it's a story that's repeated in every generation, not just in the Catholic Church, but among so-called Protestants, priests and ministers who are immoral, who are greedy, who use their position to prey on people from children to the elderly. The responsibility of a shepherd of God's flock is to do what our Lord did. Have compassion on the people and teach them many things, as well as care for them materially. Look after the material concerns that people have, the material needs. Well, these so-called shepherds in Israel, I think, I should say this, that this primarily looks at the kings. And we see that because the fulfillment of it is in the king that will come, described as a prince. But it would be also the priests, it would be anyone with spiritual authority in the nation. And they didn't function as shepherds. They ignored the people and they fed and clothed themselves. The Lord considers them guilty. And in verse 10, he declares that he is against them. Now, I won't develop that point, but that's something I think you can just read over and not think a great deal of, because he goes on to develop the positive and what he will do. But what a statement to have hanging over one's head, that God is against you. He's patient, and his discipline may not fall for a while, but that's an awesome thing to consider, that statement where he says, I am against you. He will dismiss them, and he will do the shepherding and the feeding. In verses 11 through 16, he promises to care for the people. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep. So I will care for my sheep, and I will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. This is a promise to the nation, and it will ultimately be fulfilled in the future. Now, that's developed later in the chapter. We'll come to that point in a few moments. But it's about the future. As I said, this is an eschatological chapter. But having said that, in principle, it applies to us, not only to the church as a whole, but to us as individuals, as God's people. One of the Lord's great concerns in the Old Testament is for widows and orphans. You see that as you read through particularly the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy, and Moses reminds them of that. And it's almost a formula for the afflicted, for the downtrodden, the widows, the orphans, they're the weak, also the aliens. Israel was to remember that they were once aliens in a foreign land, and they were to care for those that are disenfranchised, those who don't have someone to stand with them. But widows and orphans were particularly vulnerable. And they didn't have a safety net in Israel. They didn't have a big government to take care of people in that situation. And so the people were to do it. And if they were godly, if they were living in obedience, they would take care of those people. But if they didn't, there was still the promise that God made in Psalm 68 and verse 5 that he would be a father to the fatherless and a judge for the widows. In other words, he promises to take care of his people, to take care of those who are weak. He will do what men fail to do, what men ultimately cannot do, he will do. And all through verses 11 through 16, God promises to personally care for his people. And you see this emphasis on what he will do. We see repeatedly in those verses that I will. He says in verse 13, I will bring them out from the peoples, that is from the Gentiles. Verse 14, I will feed them in a good pasture. Verse 15, I will feed my flock. Verse 16, I will seek the lost. I will. This is something he's going to do. He's committed to his people. God has compassion on his people. He cares intimately and intensely for his people. That's God. When we think of God, we must think of him in that sense, not as the great unmoved mover that Aristotle spoke of. We can sometimes fall into that trap of thinking of God as some great deity that's in charge of the great things of this universe, but doesn't have time for us. That's not the case. He's intimately involved in our lives. The way he speaks of himself here in Ezekiel's time is the same God that we have today. He's not different today from what he was then. His promise to personally shepherd his people Israel in the future is a promise that applies to us right now. He will guide us and he will feed us and he will do that to the very end of our days. And he will defend his people. He affirms that in verses 17 through 22. Not only will he judge the bad shepherds, he will also deal with the bad sheep within the flock who oppress the weak. Verse 17, "As for you, my flock," now the focus is shifted from the shepherds of the flock to the flock itself. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures, or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet and drink what you foul with your feet." This is probably about the conflict between the rich and the poor, the nobles in Jerusalem and the merchants there who oppressed the poor, who took advantage of them. So this is a concern for social justice, and the prophets oftentimes take up these kinds of concerns for social justice. It is something that we can be concerned about as Christians. The prophets were. You see this in Amos particularly, where he was concerned about social justice. God is concerned about it. His people, and this is particularly, I think, our concern today as believers, his people are often in a position of weakness. And those who have a financial advantage or a position of power can unfairly get their way. And in that kind of situation, when we're vulnerable, the Lord hasn't chosen the mighty of this world to be his people, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, but just the opposite. And so when we find ourselves at a disadvantage like that, we may wonder, do we have a defender when things really seem to look bleak? Well, we do. We have absolutely the best defender. We have the Lord God, and that's what he's saying that he'll do for these people. He sees everything. We don't see him. We don't live by sight. We live by faith. We cannot see the one who promises to defend us and to guide us and to be our shepherd. But he sees everything, and he knows what's happening, and he's not indifferent, and he will act to correct things. Ultimately, everything will be put right at the end of history. Christ will make things right, and that's the promise in verses 23 and 24. "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Well, this is the future. This hasn't happened yet. This is the golden age of the millennium. Perhaps one reason, and I'll suggest another reason in a moment, he mentions David is to recall that golden age of Israel's history. I think when the Jews looked to the apex of their kingdom, it was under David. He was the greatest king, the most charismatic king, the most righteous king that Israel had. He's the head of the household of the royal line. And this recalls that age, a golden age, a Davidic kingdom is coming. It's referring here to the millennial kingdom, when Israel will be purified and gathered as one flock, what Ezekiel sees in a vision in chapter 37. And then it's ruled by David. Well, who is this prince called David? Is it the historical resurrected David? There are some who think that. And I suppose that is a possibility because as we see this, it simply says David. But I don't think that's the meaning here. Later in chapter 37 and verse 25, where this prophecy is again repeated, he is called God's servant who will rule forever. So this is a reign that goes on forever and ever, goes on beyond the millennial kingdom. So I take this, I think we should take this as Christ, who is David's greater son. He is the rightful king. He's the one who fulfills and finishes the line of the house of David. He is the one who is pictured in David as the shepherd king. He's the ultimate shepherd king. And so he is called David here. And when God chose David to be king, he told Samuel that he was a man after his own heart, or a man after my own heart, the Lord said. David was that, but only imperfectly. Christ will be that perfectly. And there's no king in Israel that was a man after God's own heart perfectly, as the Lord is and will be as our king. Earlier in verses 11 through 16, it's God who is the shepherd. Here, it's the prince who is his servant that's the shepherd. And then you turn to John chapter 10 and verse 30, and you don't need to do that. We'll look at it in a moment. But there, it's the good shepherd passage, and Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Now, he means by that, that he and the Father are of the same essence, that he is the God-man. And in his deity, he is one in essence with the Father. But also in his humanity, he's one with the Father in his intents and his purposes. They're in harmony in their ministry and their function. And so when he rules, the Father will rule and the Son will rule. There's a harmony between them, a perfect unity in the rule that they will give. And so this is a prophecy of Christ's messianic rule. As Israel's ruler, he will be the ideal shepherd king. And as Ezekiel says, he will feed them. He will be that and do that in fulfillment with the covenant that was made in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this may be the reason that Ezekiel doesn't say the son of David or something like that, simply says David. It's to bring us back to that covenant that was made with David in 2 Samuel 7. It's an eternal covenant. It is an unconditional covenant. And we read of it at other places. You might turn over to Jeremiah 33. I want to read a couple of verses from here that indicate the kind of covenant that this is, the unconditional nature of it. We read in Jeremiah 33, verses 20 and 21, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may be also broken with David, my servant. In other words, the covenant that he made that someone will occupy the throne forever and he will establish his throne forever. If the day can stop being the day and the night, if things can stop functioning that way, then his covenant can be broken so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. And then in verses 25 and 26, thus says the Lord, if my covenant for a day and a night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and I will have mercy on them. What he's saying here is it's an unbreakable covenant. Just as we're certain that the sun's going to rise tomorrow, we can't stop that from happening. We can't break the covenant of God. He won't break the covenant of God. It's permanent. It's an unconditional covenant. So what this tells us is that in light of all of the failures of the nation and all of the failures of their shepherd kings, as great as Israel's failure has been, God doesn't fail. And his covenant that he has made with his people is unconditional, and it won't fail. He keeps his word. We may not, but he does. And even though Israel doesn't deserve a shepherd like this, the nation will have that shepherd and be regathered and blessed. That's what's described in the rest of the chapter, and it's set forth because God is faithful. And he's faithful to us as well. So we need to apply this to ourselves. He is faithful to his elect people. He'll never forsake us. And in the future, we too will be under that gracious messianic rule that's described here. Now, that's ultimately where our hope is. We may not get justice in this life, but we will for all eternity. That's our hope. Our hope is not in this world. You read Hebrews chapter 11 and you see that these people were people of whom the world was not worthy. They didn't have homes, lived in holes in the ground. Read that toward the end of the chapter. The world wasn't worthy of them, but their hope wasn't in this world. It's in the world to come. Still, having said that, we can expect God to help us in this life. He's watching over us, and He will take care of us. He will shepherd us all the days of our life. And as we trust in Him, we will have Jacob's testimony about our lives as well. He is the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. Jacob's God is our God, and we can count on Him to do that. Now, in verses 25 through 31, Ezekiel concludes the messages of the chapter with the Lord's promise of a covenant of peace with His people. Verse 25. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. And the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them. Covenant of peace is what Jeremiah referred to as a new covenant. It's just a different description of the new covenant. But Israel as a nation will not enter it until the end of the age. Not in it now. Today is the day of Israel's national rejection. I say national rejection, not individual rejection. There are individual Jews who are saved today just as Gentiles are. But the nation as a whole is in unbelief, and it's under divine discipline. But in the future, the nation as a whole will be saved and will enter into the golden age that's described here, the millennial kingdom. And that's what Romans 11 is about. Romans 11 doesn't describe the millennium. It describes the regathering of the people, the salvation of the people. Paul says, thus all Israel will be saved. Some of the people today have interpreted this passage, though, as being fulfilled today. I read recently where a popular writer interpreted Ezekiel 36, verse 10, which promises that cities in Israel will be populated as being fulfilled now because the cities are full of people. And it is a populated country, a very viable nation today. The dry bones of chapter 37 that are resurrected and become a great army. That's how Ezekiel describes the nation. A great army stands up in this valley. This author describes that as the rebirth of the nation in modern Israel. And he describes how the nation is making the desert bloom to such an extent that modern Israel is now exporting fruit and vegetables and flowers and cotton all over the earth. And that's true. The modern state of Israel is very productive. It is really an amazing thing to see if you ever travel there. We go over to see the ancients, the antiquities and the ancient sites, but this modern Israel is an astounding thing to see. It seems that they have used every inch of soil over there. They are very productive. They've made the desert flourish and bloom. It's an incredible sight. But all of that is not the fulfillment of this passage or these promises that Ezekiel gives in this book, any more than the return of the people in 535 B.C. under Zerubbabel was the fulfillment of this. The remnant then that came back at the end of the Babylonian captivity was disobedient and it was surrounded by enemies. That's what Nehemiah is about, dealing with the enemies that surrounded the people there in Jerusalem. The people today are in no different condition. In fact, probably a worse condition than they were in Nehemiah's day. They're in unbelief. Most of the nation of Israel isn't even religious. It's a secular state. It's surrounded by enemies. Less than 6 million Jews live in Israel among 300 million Arabs, all of whom, most of whom, want to drive Israel into the sea. Ezekiel is talking about something different from what we see today. He's talking about a pacified world and a believing people. The covenant of peace will establish that. It will establish peace between the people and God, which they presently don't have. They are not at peace with God, just the opposite. Then they will dwell securely. Ezekiel says in verse 28 that they will all be believers. And we read in verse 30, "Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God." That's what the Lord will do. All of this is His doing. And what He will do for them as their shepherd reveals a lot about His character. He is a provider. We can develop the whole point of His sovereignty here because He brings all of this about. He's controlling history and He's going to bring these things to fulfillment. But just in the way He cares for them, we learn so much about Him. He's a provider. He feeds His sheep. According to verse 26, 27, and 29, He will make the earth fruitful. He gathers the sheep, according to verses 12 through 13, and He gives peace and prosperity. That's the future. That's what Christ will bring to His people Israel and the world, because Christians are fellow heirs with Israel. That's what Paul says in Romans 11, verse 17. It's what he teaches in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, and Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. We're fellow heirs with them. We've been grafted into the olive tree. And so a great age of blessing is coming. That's what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 11 and verse 15. If Israel's failure meant salvation for us, well, what about its salvation? That will mean life from the dead, he says. It's going to be untold blessing that will come when they're saved. If we've been blessed by Israel's failure, just think of what we'll receive when Israel is blessed. Well, we have a great and glorious future. This passage and others like it ought to bless us, I think, and put life with all of its difficulties into perspective. That's one way in which this applies to us. This is our future as well. We will be joined with Israel in its glorious future, and that, as I say, should put life in perspective, and that's what Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And yet, having said that, I think that's perhaps the main application that we can make here. This passage also informs us of our present situation and relationship with God. Christ is presently our shepherd, and He is also doing all of those future works for us. He's functioning now as our shepherd. All of this ties in with Psalm 23. It ties in with John chapter 10, the chapter on the Good Shepherd. He's presently gathering His sheep, gathering them from another fold, not from Israel, some from Israel, but that great gathering of Israel is to come in the future. In the meantime, He's gathering His sheep from another fold and tells His disciples in John chapter 10 and verse 16, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." He's presently doing that. One flock of Jews and Gentiles. And Paul calls that one new man in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. That's what the church is. And He has established peace between us and God. What He will do in that covenant of peace for the nation, He's doing that presently in the church. He's brought us into that covenant of peace through His blood. And that's what He goes on to describe in the next verses in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." That's the kind of shepherd He is. He He is completely selfless. Jewish leaders were not like that. In chapter 10, he describes them earlier as thieves and robbers. They weren't shepherds. They were hirelings. They didn't have the sheep of God's flock in mind. They had themselves in mind. He says they steal and they kill and they destroy. They're just like these corrupt shepherds that Ezekiel is speaking of in chapter 34, verses 1 through 10, who devoured the sheep and scattered them, who cared for nothing about the sick and the broken lambs. And so as our Lord looked over the people, they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so Mark tells us that he felt compassion for them. And ultimately he lays down his life for his sheep. He is the good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He is God's servant and son. And because he is God's son and servant, he can be our Savior. We can't be that. We can't be the Savior or Saviors. We can't save anyone else. We certainly can't save ourselves. But we can be shepherds. We can be that to one another. And we learn how to do that from the pattern of his life. The elders and the teachers of a church learn how to serve from this example that he sets of being selfless and sacrificial. But each of us needs to remember that that's our responsibility. It's not just a responsibility of a privileged few. It's for all of us. That's what Paul tells us. I mentioned this Sunday night, referring to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. That's what we're all to do. So there's a sense in which we all function as shepherds to one another. And that's what it is to be a saint. We're to be servants to one another, and we're to be like Christ, who, unlike the religious leaders and the men of the world who take an interest only in the healthy and the powerful and the privileged, who take an interest in the people that will benefit them and be to their advantage, we're to be different from that. We're to be like Christ, who looks for the weak and the poor and the broken, who have nothing to offer him, but who desperately need him. That's who we are to be. Those are the ones to whom we're to go, to the strays and to the sick, and we're to do what we can to feed them and bind them up. Well, the Lord has done that for us. He's laid down his life for the sheep, and now we're to lay down our lives for others as well and be good shepherds under the good shepherd. The church that doesn't do that, it seems to me, in light of what we've read in Ezekiel 34, a church that does the opposite, that turns from those who are in need, really invites the anger of the Lord and his discipline. And the church that does please him and is obedient and has a concern for the sheep in all aspects, well, that's a church that pleases the Lord and will be blessed. So we may pray that God will make us that kind of people, make us that kind of church, and instill in us kind of desires that we should have, and put within our mind the kind of God that we serve, and get a good picture of him here, and seek to reflect that in our lives. And we'll do that as we look to him and as we seek to be pleasing. That should be our desire. Well, let's close with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless us in that way. Father, we do ask you to bless us in that way, to make us a people who are concerned for those who have great need. That's really us, because we were like sheep scattered. We didn't even know we were scattered. We were lost and we didn't know it. And your Son came and gathered us up. And so we are to be the kind of people that seek to be a blessing to those in need. Help us to be that. Bless us in that way, and we pray that you'd make this church a church that reflects that to others. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.